If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes because of the use of the word vanity, which will feature so prominently both in today's story and next week's lesson. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then we'll look down to verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Amen. My father grew up in the town of Union, South Carolina. Union, South Carolina, a very important place in the world. It's about 60 miles east of here. And for most of my childhood, there was a good chance that several times a month when my father would get into a car, he would end up driving over to Union. It was a place of great magic and mystery to him. He had dozens of cousins living in Union. In almost every family story that was ever told regarding a Duncan in my family, either centered on Union or centered on someone from Union. We once went to Canada. No doubt Mom thought we could get away from Union in the summer of 1978, and we're standing on top of the CN Tower in downtown Toronto, and we run into someone from Union. My father tells the story of being involved in an engagement, a battle in World War II. He's on the beaches of a little island called Peleliu, and bullets are flying around. And an African-American friend from Union, well, actually he's from Carlisle, but I don't want to ruin the story. It's right down the road from Union, comes up to him, and they visit in the midst of a battle. The point of all this is that growing up, I came to view Union as kind of like my own family's version of Pilgrim's Progress. Throughout my dad's life, he encountered, and through my father, I encountered characters like evangelist, obstinate, pliable, worldly wise man, Mr. Formalist, Mr. Hypocrisy, and so on. And so different characters in my life were sort of like the characters in Christians and in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is good literature, and in so many ways, it's a good application of the Bible to life and to our own life story. Well, last week, we left Christian in the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You recall he defeated the monster, the creature Apollyon, and now was hearing noises all about him in the valley. Christian cries out, I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. And God in his goodness allows the trouble to abate. It's interesting that John Bunyan has Christian praying out loud in certain circumstances. It reminds us that we should be praying without ceasing, shouldn't we? Christian was comforted by what he thought. You may remember that there was a voice of a man, and Christian was comforted by what he had heard. The man said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, we're not told at that point who that man was, but that man is someone we're going to meet today. It was another pilgrim. It was another character in the story, a man named Faithful. Derek Thomas, in whose lesson today I'm heavily indebted, says that Faithful is John Bunyan's most beautiful character in the whole work. As now we journey out of the valley of the shadow of death and towards Vanity Fair, we actually encounter initially in this chapter three men. There's Christian, there's Faithful, and then there's this wonderful fella, I say facetiously named Talkative. Someone has said the reason why this section is so long is because Talkative won't stop talking. Talkative never seems to stop talking, aptly named so. One of the interesting things about the conversation in this chapter between Christian and Faithful and Talkative is that at Faithful's request, at the request of Christian, Faithful tells his story, his testimony of how he had gotten to this point in his life. And it's interesting because it's a little different than Christian. Christian, you remember, had struggled with the lions that were chained a few sections before. Faithful had no such trouble when he came through. It's a reminder to us that our experiences, while often similar in terms of the path that we walk, can very often be very different for one than another. And this relationship between Faithful and Christian, Bunyan scholars have suggested, might have several meanings. And one of which is that when Faithful recounts his journey, he tells us that the lions were asleep, whereas in the case of Christian, these lions were roaring and were after him in many ways. Some have suggested that Bunyan is perhaps showing us a relationship between Christians of different traditions. Bunyan was a nonconformist, a reformed congregationalist. Perhaps Faithful is a member of the Church of England, a faithful Episcopalian, we might say, or a faithful Anglican. Nevertheless, they formed the closest of bonds. And during this section, the whole issue of companionship and friendship is very real and personal. We need to always remind ourselves that Bunyan is writing this in the context of being persecuted. He's being persecuted for his faith. He'd gone to jail for not being a member of the established religion of his day. And so his friendships in prison and in life were no doubt very dear to him and very important to his story and very helpful to him along the way. Well, Faithful is going to be very helpful to Christian along the way. Now, after a lengthy walk with Faithful and the aptly named Talkative, the conversation comes around to spiritual matters. It's fascinating that Talkative suddenly stops talking when matters become spiritual and things of the Lord. Maybe an interesting device for you should you find yourself around Talkative. Faithful then talks about his part of the story, and we encounter five different individuals. One is an individual called Wanton, a lady. Wanton is a flatterer who tries to seduce Christian with many promises and all manners of contentment. And then there's an old man named Adam the First who promises him all kinds of things if he would work for him. Don't you just wish everybody in your life would just be honest like they are in Pilgrim's Progress? You know, trouble, talkative. I mean, it's just so wonderfully simple to see. Adam the First had three daughters who the group meets, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Surely a family that you don't want to have dinner with. He also meets with Discontent, who urges Christian to go back, to give up, to be discouraged, to not press on. And then he meets someone called Shame. Shame says that religion is a very bad thing and that it leads to the loss of freedom and it leads you to be a member of a minority, a group of people, and so on. Well, Faithful and Christian reunite along their journey with Evangelist. Evangelist, you will recall, is the person who first planted the seeds of the gospel in Christian's life and at some point had done so with Faithful as well. Evangelist congratulates them on being so far in their journey. Just think of your own minister congratulating you week after week upon your journey in faith in the days behind. Evangelist then warns them that trouble is ahead. There is a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is a place, and the meaning of the place is temptation. It's allurement. It's what the world seems to promise you. In the language of Ecclesiastes 1, we also come to understand that it's a mirage. It's like something that you think you see that really isn't there. It's something that appears to be something but really is something else. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into snares, and many foolish and harmless desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I'm always interested when I go to a new place to find out who are the founders of this town. And I love to tell people about Richard Paris and Vardry Macbee and Lemuel Austin and the various founders of Greenville. Well, if you go to Vanity Fair and you look and see who the founders of that town are, they are, and I quote, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion. So again, in glaring lights, you're being told, danger, danger, Will Robinson, turn around. So you're seeing here again that there is trouble written in capital red for any old Christian to see. These are, of course, names in the Bible for Satan. And in this town, there are some wonderful names. It is Vanity Fair, after all. There are streets like French Row and Italian Street and so on. There's no reference to Clemson in here. I've looked for it, but I haven't found it. Maybe Clemson is not Vanity Fair, so we want to explore that. But it's very interesting. This fair is, this town is a fair that's open all the year round. And there are all sorts of things you can get in Vanity Fair. Honestly, you can get anything you want in Vanity Fair. It is a rare place of delicacies. It's a rare place of property and status and earthly desire. There are lusts and pleasures and delights. You can even buy kingdoms and countries and even families you can buy. You can see in all of this what Bunyan is doing. He's laying out for you every kind of earthly temptation there is. And it takes a variety of shapes and forms. Someone told me that everybody sins the same sins. They just do it in a different order. And in Vanity Fair, every kind of sin is available for you to do. There are different idols there, idols of titles, idols of money, idols of carnal delights. Even idols of family can be a source of temptation. And so we see that in Vanity Fair. Now, John Bunyan says something very important about this place. He says, these pilgrims must needs go through the fair. There was no way of avoiding Vanity Fair for Christian and faithful. They were destined to go through this city. That is, that even though it was in every way a temptation and a trial, in the providence of the story, these characters were ordained to go through Vanity Fair. There was no way of retreat. Robust Christianity says that true discipleship is gained and learned by going through Vanity Fair. So there's a lesson for us today. We can't retreat always from the world. There are times where we are called to walk right through the main street of Vanity Fair with our eyes fixed on Christ, pressing on. The idea of a town like Vanity Fair is something that we find in other places. We think of Augustine and the city of God. There was a city of God laid out against a city of man, and so on. And here in this godless city, we are reminded of Revelation. We are reminded of the city of Babylon contrasted with the city of Jerusalem that ultimately will triumph. And here we come back to our lonely pilgrims, faithful and Christian, making their way through Babylon. They're making their way through Vanity Fair. It's about worldliness. We see in the first place the example of true discipleship. We see with Christian and faithful, what is true discipleship like? What is it about faithful and Christian and their faithfulness as Christians that upsets the citizens of Vanity Fair, the town dwellers? They are upset by the simple existence of these pilgrims in their land. Well, let me just draw attention to you what the text says are some of the causes of them. One was they dressed differently. Isn't that interesting? Their dress were different than the town folk of Vanity Fair. Some said that they were fools. Some said that they were outlandishly dressed. and they looked in their very clothing different from the people of Vanity Fair. Their speech was different. The words that came out of their mouths was different. They spoke, you might say, the language of Canaan in the city of man. They were talking about the Bible to one another. They were interested in spiritual things. Their pattern of behavior was exemplified by Christ's likeness, and this offended the people of Vanity Fair. So their dress was different, their speech was different. It's interesting, their interests were different. They did not wish to look at what was for sale. They did not come to Vanity Fair to enjoy its wares. They came to press through, to get along the way. They would even at times, we're told, put their fingers into their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." As we read this section in Pilgrim's Progress, we're reminded that of the Bible view of godly discipleship. It's fundamentally otherworldliness. Christians need to stand apart from the culture. We need to be countercultural in our speech and in our bearing. Our interests ultimately reside not in Vanity Fair, but in the kingdom of God, not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem, in the things that we discuss, in the things that even we do our business in. We need to have a heavenly mindedness so that we might be of earthly good. Their homes are different. Their speech is different. They look different. So that is one aspect of true discipleship. Notice the cost of true discipleship, because there is a cost to be paid. If you set about to be countercultural today, and by that I actually mean the radical notion that you're going to be a Christian in the culture, that you are going to intentionally set your back against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you speak differently, if you stand up for Jesus in the marketplace, if you take Jesus into the public schools and the university, if you choose not to live a lascivious lifestyle, if you choose to honor God in your speech, there will be a cost. And in the case of faithful, there was an especially terrible cost. No sooner has he been introduced into this tale, no sooner have you become gladdened that Christian has a companion and a friend, no sooner have you become to enjoy faithful than you realize that faithful is going to be persecuted even unto death. Faithful, someone has said, is the kind of person we all want to know, that we all want to have as a friend in our lives. Well, the citizens of Vanity Fair trump up charges against faithful and Christian. They're put in a cage and they're made the objects of taunts and jeers. I've read elsewhere how in medieval life, oftentimes the way you would persecute prominent citizens of say, your city, well, this gets complicated, but let's say you captured a nobility on the other side, let's say that. You'd put them in cages and people would shame them and jeer at them, much as what we see here in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, they're captured, they're put in a cage, and a trial ensues. It's almost it's comedic and horrific at the same time. The trial is presided over by, wait for it, Lord Hate Good is the name of the judge. It's like a hanging judge in an old Western. They were brought before the court, and they were said to be enemies and disturbers of their trade. That's what the Christian and faithful were charged with. They were enemies of the world, enemies of godlessness. That's the charge that was brought against them. I wonder sometimes as I look around Greenville and I marvel at its development and growth and prosperity, if one day the people of Second Perez will be charged with being enemies of the trade. Christian folk in Greenville worshiping their God on the Sabbath and doing their deeds of goodness in the city. I wonder when we will be charged like Christian and faithful. Perhaps not soon, but perhaps sooner than we may wish. Now, faithful and Christian are in this cage. They're being reviled. They're being scorned. And witnesses come forward This is like something out of the OJ trial. Envy, superstition, and pickthank are the witnesses that the prosecutor comes forward with. Envy argued that Faithful had disobeyed the laws of the town. Superstition said that they had been troublers. They had pestilent views. And pickthank said that he had spoken, meaning Faithful had spoken unworthy things about the governors. Faithful lodged one word in defense, one expression. He reminded the jury that all I had done was keep the word of God. That's what I did. If you're going to hang me for keeping the word of God. Friends, is that the way we approach accusation? Are we on stand for the right things, you might say? Are we prepared to argue the right things when we're accused, might be a better way to say it. Well, the judge reminded the jury of the ancient laws of the town that were relevant to the case. The acts in the days of Pharaoh and the acts in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the acts in the days of Darius, all of which, according to the judge, demanded that Christian and Faithful be put, or I should say demanded that Faithful be put to death. Now listen to the jury which deliberates the trial. This gets even better. Mr. Blind Man, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. What a jury has been arraigned to hear this case. Well, Faithful is condemned to death. He's tortured and then killed. Bunyan gives this marvelous, moving description of Faithful in the hour of his death. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, as soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sounds of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. But as for Christian, he had some respite and was remanded back to prison, so he there remained for a space. But he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about that Christian for that time escaped them and went his way. And as he went, saying, perhaps we could even imagine singing, "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed, unto thy Lord with him thou shalt be blessed." When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, "Sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive." Bunyan is drawing on the theme that has been so dear to the church throughout the ages, that is, that the blood of the martyrs is truly a seed of the church, the very lifeblood of the church itself. We're reminded again that Bunyan had seen men executed for their faith. Bunyan himself had been unjustly imprisoned by the established Anglican church simply because he was a nonconforming minister. There are always martyrs in every age. I couldn't help but think of Thomas Cranmer. You remember the famous Archbishop of Canterbury who was accused of supporting Protestant notions about a century before Bunyan. And he was a great Protestant reformer. And towards the end of his life, he was arrested and put into jail. And he actually recanted his faith, and then on the day that, even though he recanted it, they still executed him, and on the day of his execution, he said, "Can I preach one last time?" And he was allowed the great honor of preaching again, and at the pulpit on the day of his execution, Cranmer was taken from the pulpit because he began professing the Christ of the Bible, and he was taken to the exact same place that Latimer and Ridley had been burnt alive 6 months before. And as the flames drew around him, you remember Cranmer put his hand first into the flames. That was the hand that I signed the recantation of my faith. He wanted that to be burned first. And then as he stood there with the flames roaring around him, his dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then a few moments later, he said, "I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Well, no doubt this was something that Bunyan had in mind. As faithful receives the words of the Master, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." It's worth noting that Bunyan is writing about 100 years after the Protestant Reformation first took hold in the land of Britain. Now, it's interesting, Bunyan says, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies through this town, that's Vanity Fair, where this lusty fair is kept, and he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of this world. The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country. Did you catch that? Bunyan just told you that Jesus had gone through Vanity Fair. Jesus had gone before us, we might say, through this town. He's reminding us that the book of Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like we. Jesus had gone through Vanity Fair. Let me close by taking us back to where we began when Bunyan said that Christian had survived the great trial of Apollyon and had come to the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of humiliation. Remember, he had been given weapons. He had been given the sword and the helmet and the shield. But he was also told that there was, and he found in some ways that those were not helpful. And he says that the weapon that most helped him was the weapon of all prayer. Bunyan says that Christian was forced to put up the sword and take another weapon, and the weapon was called all prayer. And he also says that the noises around him in the valley were mingled with Christian's ceaseless prayers to God. Prayer, we should note, is the only weapon that fortified Christian in the valley. The more dangerous the journey, the more Christian prayed. Scripture is demonstrating to us that in a remarkable way, in a hard thing, a difficult thing to understand, that it's more difficult to pray sometimes than it is to fight. But prayer most oftentimes is the correct response to the battle. Charles Spurgeon once commented that Moses needed help to keep his arms raised, which Joshua did not. And similarly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one request that Jesus made of his disciples was that they should watch and pray. Christian prayed as he went through the valley, and no doubt prayed as he saw faithful condemned to death. Faithful was a man that every one of us would have liked to have had as a friend. And the sound of these words gave Christian comfort. First, because he realized that as others were passing through the valley, Faithful was praying for his friend. Well, the last thing I want to say to you today, are you being a good faithful to a fellow Christian? Are you encouraging someone in this place, someone in this home, to be steady in their walk? Are you mindful of the battle that is raging around you? Are you mindful that we are living and even passing through the town of Vanity Fair? Are you setting your heart on this world, mindful that you are really to be longing for the world to come? Does this motivate you in the actions that you do to live your life, to live, to speak the words that God gives you to speak, to do the actions with your hand and your feet, to be heavenly minded in all that you do? We're told today that it sometimes discourages people to say, do harder or be a Christian or do a good deed. So I'm not going to say that to you. What I'm going to say to you is that Christian had a Savior named Jesus who had gone before him. And that Savior did everything that Christian experienced and suffered in his own place. And Faithful did too. Let that encourage you that you do not walk alone. Let that encourage you not only to be a faithful to a Christian, but also to be a Christian to those who are faithful as well. Well, let's close our time together now in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for the remarkable story of Christian and Vanity Fair. Lord, as we think about these situations in our own lives, these very people in our own lives, as we think about our own role in our family and in our calling, Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to be Christian. And Lord, remind us that you have gone before us. For we pray in your name, even in Jesus' name. Amen.